You ever find yourself getting irritated with your wife's questions? You ever get angry when your husband forgets something that he was supposed to do or remember? You get enraged when someone's driving 65 in the fast lane? Or when somebody waits a half a second at the green light before they get moving? Do you lose your temper when your kids are being annoying? Do you get mad when your parents say no? You ready to tell someone off when you're waiting in line at Walmart and the cashier takes an extra minute or two for whatever reason? Well, if you answered yes to any of those questions, then this sermon is for you. And if you answered no to them all, then you're a liar and I got another sermon for you later. I want to speak on being not easily provoked this morning. Before I actually get into being not easily provoked and talk about what being provoked is and how we should not be easily provoked, what I want to first do is show you the importance of not being easily provoked. I want to show you what a grave and a serious topic this is, my joke in the beginning notwithstanding. I picked 1 Corinthians 13 this morning to read because charity is the chief Christian virtue. Chris just preached to us about that not long ago. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, Paul sums up this chapter on charity, and we'll read some of this chapter later on, but he sums up the chapter by saying in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." We put a lot of faith, and we put a lot of emphasis on faith, do we not? Of course we do. Believe, isn't that the core message of the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. And of course, attached to faith is hope, and we put a lot of emphasis on hope. And those things are very important, but Paul tells us that the most important thing of these three is charity. Now, in this church, don't we, and I don't want to say pride, that's bad, but aren't we pleased with ourselves? I don't know, I'm trying to think of another less sinful way of saying it, but we're happy, we're thankful that we believe the truth. Let me put it that way. And we emphasize our belief of the truth a lot in this church, right? And that is important. But what is the cardinal Christian virtue? It's charity. You see, charity proves our faith. It proves that we are actually the disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me give you another verse. There are several of them here in the scripture which show us that charity is the number one thing. Turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 14. And Chris mentioned to us last week why charity is the chief of those three. And that is because faith and hope are only temporary. Faith and hope only last in this life. You see, when we get to heaven, we don't have to have faith that God's there anymore, or that it's there anymore, or that we're getting there anymore. We don't have to have faith. You don't believe in something that you see in front of you. And likewise, hope. Hope is something that you expect will come and that you look forward to with expectation. But whenever you get there, you don't have hope anymore. The scripture says, why doth we hope? Or why? How does it say it in Romans chapter 8, that what we see, why doth we yet hope for? Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So, in that faith and hope are only confined to this life, and charity is in this life and in the life to come for all eternity, that's why the greatest of these things is charity. In Colossians 3 and verse 14, I was there and then I turned back to Romans and I lost my place. Colossians 3 and verse 14, it says, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Above all these things. This is the most important thing. And the things that he just described there are important themselves. Look at verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." See, if we're the elect of God, if we profess to believe in election and know that we're the elect of God, you better prove that you're the elect by these things. "Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye And then he says our verse, and above all these things, above mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another, forbearing one another, above all those things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Perfectness is completeness. Charity binds all those other things together to make the complete Christian man. It's the bond of perfectness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Paul tells Timothy here, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end, like the final purpose, right? The conclusion of the whole matter. What is the purpose of the commandment? What is the end to which God wants us, that He wants us to live through His commandments? What is that? It's charity out of a pure heart. Didn't Jesus say that the whole law is summed up in two commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. The end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart. Love God, love your fellow man as yourself. If you get those two commandments down and you can keep those two, you don't have to worry about keeping the rest of them. Because if you love your neighbor, you don't steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you don't kill him. You don't commit adultery with his wife. You don't covet his things. You don't do any of those evil things to him. And if you love God first and foremost in your life, well, then you're not going to sin against him, right? That's why Jesus said on those things, hang all the law and the prophets. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. I will get back to this not easily provoked thing, but I'm trying to lay some foundation first. And then the points that I make will be that much more powerful. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Look at that. Above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. If there's one thing that you can do as a Christian, I'd say, according to what Paul and Peter say, it's go to 1 Corinthians 13, memorize that stuff, and live it out and do it. That's the bond of perfectness. And if you do that, you have done all the rest of the things. It's the most important thing we can do. Now, in today's English, when we hear charity, we think of charitable contributions, like giving to some organization that helps out the poor or less fortunate. And that would be part of charity, but that's not really what biblical charity is. That's certainly not all of what it is. Charity is defined from the Oxford English Dictionary primarily as Christian love. It's man's love of God and his neighbor commanded as the fulfilling of the law, Matthew 22, 37, and 39, which is the verses that I just quoted sort of at you. It's especially the Christian love of our fellow men, Christian benignity of disposition expressing itself in Christ-like conduct, one of the three Christian graces fully described by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Pretty good definition. If I were the writers of the Oxford English Dictionary, I think I would have just quoted verbatim 1 Corinthians 13 verses whatever it was, 4 through 6 or something like that. And that pretty much tells you what charity is. Suffers long, is kind, not easily provoked, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, and so on. But that's a pretty good definition. It is Christian love, man's love of God and his neighbor, and Christian love to our fellow man, expressing itself in Christ-like conduct. That is what true love is. Now, sometimes true love doesn't seem like true love to the world out there, because true love rebukes people when they're wrong.
That's right.
Thou shalt not suffer thy brother. How's it go? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Mm-hmm. So love also can be tough. And people don't always understand that. Whenever a parent is giving their child a good spanking, the child doesn't perceive the love of their parents at that moment. They say, oh, dad loves me so much. He's beating the death out of my behind. No, actually, your dad does love you. That's why he is spanking you, because he wants to make you into a better person. But if you noticed, turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, you didn't notice in the sermon anyway, because I haven't read it yet. But I did at the beginning of the service. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, one of the outstanding characteristics of charity is not being easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You see, charity is not proud. Charity doesn't like to promote itself. Charity likes to sit off in the background and be more interested in the things of others. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it's not selfish, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And right there in the middle is not easily provoked. And that's the one that I want to focus on. I could probably preach on 1 Corinthians 13 for several weeks easily and take each one of these things and talk extensively about them. But what I want to do this morning is just talk about this not easily provoked thing. And I'm going to continue it on into next week as well. I wanted to preach the whole thing today. And as I got polishing up my outline yesterday, I realized I've got way too much information here. And this sermon's going to take way too long. So I'm going to finish it up next time. But if we're easily provoked, we are not displaying charity in our lives, right? If charity is not easily provoked, and I'm easily provoked, I am not exercising charity, am I?
No.
No, I'm not. Now, what is charity? What did we just read? Charity is Christian love. Therefore, if I am easily provoked, I am not exercising Christian love, am I?
No,
I'm not. If we're easily provoked, we have not charity, and we are therefore not loving our brother. Are we? Now, this idea of not loving our brother is a serious thing. Let me read you a few of the things that John had to say in 1 John about not loving one's brother. First of all, turn with me to 1 John 2, 10 through 11. 1 John 2, 10 through 11. If I love not my brother, I abide in darkness. 1 John 2, 10 through 11. It says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. John says, if we love our brother, we abide in the light. If we hate our brother, we abide in darkness. Aren't we supposed to be the children of light? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Now, who's your brother? Well, for any of you who are married in this church, your brother's your husband. Your sister's your wife. Your brother's your son, in your case, two of them. You know, so your brother is your own family, some of you, or your natural brother. You two are natural brothers and spiritual brothers. So this extends, especially to people in this church, this extends not just to your Christian brothers in the church. Most people can behave themselves fairly well towards people in the church because they're not around you all that much. But get around your family when they really know you.
That's right.
And then it's much more difficult. This is purely coincidental that I'm preaching on this having just been married. I'm kidding, of course. That's why I'm preaching on it. I preach to me just like I preach to you, remember. Turn to 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. He that loves not his brother is not of God. Now that one should cause you to step back and think a bit. 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John said, if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. That means you're not born of God. That means you don't have eternal life. That means you're going to hell. Now, obviously, this is indicative of the fact that you're not born of God. A person that never loves his brother at all is not of God. The person that sometimes doesn't love his brother, well, you are acting as if you're not born of God, that you're not of God. And if you want the assurance that you are of God, you better love your brother. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now remember, charity is Christian love, love of our fellow man. And charity is not being easily provoked. So if you are easily provoked, you're not loving your brother, and the Bible says you're not of God, and it says that you abide in death. That's not a good place to abide. I don't think I even needed to tell you that. I think pretty much all of you knew that's probably not where I want to make my abode, is in death. And lastly, he that loves not his brother knows not God. 1 John 4, 7-8. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If God is love, if that is His defining characteristic, and we say that we're born of God, and yet we're not loving our brethren because we're being easily provoked and irritable by them, then how can we say that we know God? Say, oh, I know God and God is love, but yet I'm not showing love, the love of God to my fellow man, to my husband or my wife or my children or my parents or my friends or whoever. And remember what Jesus said, who your neighbor is, right? Who's my neighbor? Who's my brother? He gave the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was from another place up in northern Israel. He wasn't from around the place where he was traveling down the road and sees the guy fallen of thieves. You see, the Levite and the priest that passed by him on the other side, they were neighbors in the normal sense of, you know, living right next to the guy. But the Samaritan was not. And yet Jesus says that the Samaritan was neighbor unto that man, even though he lived in a different geographical location. So when we talk about loving our brother or loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're talking about loving people in general. That doesn't mean you have to be best friends with them, but it does mean that you have to show Christ's love to them and treat them the way that the Bible says they ought to be treated. Some of the things we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the way that people ought to be treated in general. It doesn't matter if they're believers or unbelievers. Being not easily provoked is therefore a dreadfully serious topic, is it not? It is. Do I have your attention now? That's why I wanted to go through that first section there. I wanted to get you to understand that this is serious business here. Okay, so what does it mean to be provoked? To provoke, the verb, means to incite or urge a person to some act or to do something, to stimulate to action, to excite, rouse, stir up, spur on, to stir up, agitate, to incline to anger, to enrage, vex, irritate, exasperate, hence provoked. That's why I cited there the last part of that was part 5 of the definition. To incite to anger a person, to enrage, vex, irritate, exasperate, hence provoked, the past participle. Having received provocation, irritated, angry, annoyed. So the specific definition of provoked, which is used in 1 Corinthians 13, is the past participle. It is the past tense of the verb, which is describing the person. So if you provoke a person, they are provoked. That's why it's a past participle. And the past participle means having received provocation, irritated, angry, or annoyed. Now you see from the first part of that definition, the basic definition, to provoke somebody may not always be a bad thing. To spur them on, to excite them, to do something. You might be a boss at work and you provoke your people to do some work by giving them a little pep talk or something like that. That's a good type of provocation. But the type that we're talking about is whenever we are irritated, angry, or annoyed. Let me define those terms for you. Irritated, the past participle, is stirred up, excited, exasperated, provoked, annoyed, stimulated to vital action, etc. It says, see the verb. So let's look at the verb, irritate. Irritate means to stir up, excite, provoke, incite, ruse. a person, etc., to some action. It says it's merged into number two. Number two is to excite to impatient or angry feeling, to exasperate, provoke, to vex, fret, annoy, ruffle the feelings of. Anybody with kids knows all about the definition of irritate. You experience it every day. Annoyed. Provoked is annoyed. That was another part of the definition. Annoyed is disturbed by what one dislikes, troubled, vexed, offended. To annoy, the verb, means to be hateful, odious, offensive, or to cause or a cause of trouble. Now that definition actually went out of use in the 1300s, so it was not in use when the King James Bible was written in 1611. So I'm going to move on to the third definition, which lines up very well with the usage of it in the word provoked. It is to affect a person in a way that disturbs his equanimity, hurts his susceptibilities, or causes slight irritation, refers to the feeling produced rather than to the action producing it, hence commonest in the passive to be annoyed, to be ruffled in mind, troubled, vexed. So if we put it all together, to be provoked means to become irritated, angry, annoyed, or impatient by the actions of others or the circumstances we find ourselves in. So when 1 Corinthians 13 says that charity is not easily provoked, it's not easily irritated, not easily annoyed, not easily made impatient or angry, that's what it's saying. Now, it's not always wrong to be provoked. You notice the adjective there in 1 Corinthians 13, easily, not easily provoked. It's not always wrong to be provoked, though. We can be annoyed, irritated, angry. We can be those things under certain circumstances. But that shouldn't be our first recourse. When the guy doesn't move at the green light for a half a second, that is not a justifiable cause to be provoked. You cannot with righteous indignation say, GD, you, that's not, you cannot do that, right? You have been easily provoked. I mean, my goodness, if the guy sat through the whole green light till the next red light, you wouldn't be justified in doing something like that. We can be angry without sinning. Look at Ephesians 4:26. In next week's sermon, I want to teach you some steps on how to not be easily provoked. And a lot of it's just going to come down to training yourself, to catching yourself when you do it, and stopping yourself. When the guy doesn't move at the red light, just give him a little beep, just a little tap, just to let him know, not a bah, you know, something like that. And it's just going to take time. You're just going to have to train yourself. When your wife or your husband irritates you, your children irritate you, you're going to have to train yourself. No, I'm not going to be easily provoked. I'm not going to respond back with a snide comment. And it's hard. You're smiling, I know, because it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. I want to get to the root of the problem also next week. And I was just thinking about what makes a person easily provoked. Why do you get easily provoked? And I thought of a whole bunch of reasons, root causes why we get easily provoked. That can somehow help us to understand, number one, why it happens, and number two, to help us figure out how to stop doing it as well. But I'll talk about that next week. But first of all, let's just establish the fact that we can be angry without sinning. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." This is one of those cases where you want to read the whole verse. You wouldn't want to get up here and says, "The Bible says, be ye angry." And then just leave it at that. That probably wouldn't be a good exegesis of that text. Be ye angry and sin not. So this tells us that we can actually be angry. Sometimes we think of being angry as a sinful thing, but it's not necessarily a sinful thing. There is a time for anger. I mean, my goodness, go look back at the Old Testament. God got angry a lot in the Old Testament. But it was not soon angry, and it was not without a cause, and we'll talk about that. So this verse tells us that we can be angry, but we still have to be careful and not to sin when we're angry.
That's right.
Now I'm going to leave off the second half of that verse for another few minutes. We'll get back to it. For instance, just proof that we can be angry without sinning, God is angry and provoked by his people to wrath. Lots of times. Look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. I'll just give you a couple of examples. There's plenty of them. As I was preparing this outline, I found lots of them. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. They provoked the Lord to wrath. Now, does that mean that God just can't control his temper and that he's a sinner? No. Absolutely not. We know that God is holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Amen. God is holy. God is without sin. So when they provoke him to wrath, God was in his right to be angry and to be full of wrath. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. Says they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked they him to anger. You see, jealousy is not always a sin either. We have a right to be jealous over certain things. If something is yours, you have a right to be jealous over it. God is jealous of his people. A man has the right to be jealous of his wife. A wife has the right to be jealous of her husband. When you see another man hitting on your wife, you have the right to be jealous and to tell that guy to get the heck out of here. You're absolutely justified to be jealous of your own possessions and which you have a right, a godly right to. God is jealous of his people. He doesn't like to see them go off and serve other gods. And that makes him angry. It says, they provoked him to anger with their abominations. In the Bible, many times, idols are referred to as abominations. This is talking about their idolatry here, where they provoke the Lord to anger. So my whole point is that God gets angry, jealous, and full of wrath, and yet he's not sinning.
That's right.
Those things are not inherently sinful.
That's right.
Only under certain circumstances are they sinful. Our Lord Jesus Christ was angry or provoked. Look at Mark 3 and verse 5. Mark 3 and verse 5. The Prince of Peace, the meek and gentle Savior, was angry. Most people don't like this side of Jesus Christ. They don't even think of this side of Jesus Christ. They think of the little lamb. They don't think of the lion. But we should think of both when we think of Jesus Christ. I did a sermon one time, or a Bible study one time, called Jesus is Not Some Soft, Syrupy, Sissy Man. And we talked about all these things that most people don't even see about Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 3. Mark 3 and verse 5. It says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You see, these people here, these hypocrites, had brought this man to Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. They were trying to catch him in something. They were trying to make him an offender and have some reason to put him to death. And Jesus looks on them with anger. This was justified anger. They were trying to set him up. They were trying to get him to sin. They were trying to provoke him. And he looks on them with anger. He's grieved. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. This is in the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the second time that he did something like this, which the Pharisees of the day didn't think much of, and the Pharisees of today wouldn't think much of either. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You see, Jesus hated the Babylonian bankers too. The tables of them, of the money changers, that's the bankers. Currency exchangers, if you will. Jesus threw them out. He overturned their tables. Now, it doesn't specifically say he was angry, but what would you say of a guy who comes into a room, overthrows tables, money's flying everywhere, and he's throwing people out of the room? I would say, boy, I think he's angry. Yeah, he was angry. And it was completely justified. Look at verse 13. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. They remembered later when they read in the scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was justified anger. Look at John 2 and verse 15. This is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These guys should have known better. They got the soup beat out of them at the beginning of the ministry. 3.5 years later, they're back at it again. John 2 and verse 15. We'll just start in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. How many churches today fit this description? They have made the house of God, actually their church isn't even the house of God, but they pretend to be the house of God. They have made what they call the house of God a house of merchandise. I mean, these guys, you go there, they pass the plate around at least once or two or three times sometimes. They constantly talk about money. These televangelists are trying to fleece old ladies out of their retirements, and they do it all the time. They've made the house of God into a house of merchandise. Look what Jesus did here. He made a scourge of small cords. Now, that took some time. He went in there, he saw what was going on. He wasn't soon angry. He was not easily provoked. He was provoked and he was angry, but not soon angry. He goes in there. He sees how many changers there are, figures out how big of a scourge he needs. He goes outside and he makes this scourge, and he comes in and takes care of business. And he beat those men out of the temple. You know what I get from this? Not only is it okay to be angry, it's okay to be violent sometimes. The Son of God was violent. People try to explain this away like he drove out the sheep and the oxen. You know, the poor collateral damage there. It's getting beat with a whip. No. What does it say there? He made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He drove the men out with the scourge of small cords. I would love to just see Jesus walk into the Federal Reserve and just start beating the tar out of them. That would be wonderful. Someday he will. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, though, to be angry, we have to have a just cause to be angry. This is what Jesus taught. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. This is only if you have a King James Bible. If you have an NIV this morning, I know you wouldn't, but if you did, Jesus would be a sinner. Because of the verses that I just read, those three verses would prove that Jesus Christ is a sinner in the NIV. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The key phrase there, the key clause, is without a cause. And that clause is removed from the NIV and these other modern English perversions of the scripture. They say, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And yet Jesus Christ was angry with his brother, with his neighbor, was he not? It says he looked on them with anger. He made a scourge of small cords and physically, violently beat people out of the temple. But he had a cause. You see, the NIV makes Jesus Christ a sinner. We can be angry if we have a good cause. We can even call somebody a fool with good cause. Look at the book of Proverbs. For goodness sakes, it's full of fools. Isn't it full of statements about people who are fools? If you look at one of those statements, and it says that so-and-so is a fool, you don't receive instruction, you don't take reproof, or whatever. If you just apply that to somebody and say, well, the Bible says this about fools, this person meets that criteria, therefore this person's a fool. That's with a cause. That is with a cause. Jesus Christ himself called the Pharisees fools. He said, you fools and blind. He wouldn't be breaking his own commandment. He had a cause. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when they say, what body shall the dead be raised in? He says, thou fool. He called them fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. There's nothing wrong with calling people who are fools, fools, as long as it's with a cause. Let me give you one more proof that it's not always wrong to be provoked. A pastor is said to not be soon angry. He cannot be soon angry. Look at Titus 1 and verse 7. Once again, you got to pay attention to the words. Because maybe at first glance you'd say, oh, well, pastors can never get mad. Well, that's not true. Titus 1 and verse 7. It says, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. It doesn't say he can't be angry, but he can't be soon angry. In other words, the pastor cannot be easily provoked. You see, I can be angry, and I've gotten angry with you people plenty of times, but I'm not supposed to be soon angry. Just the slightest little thing. If I have to talk to you about something over and over again, I have a right to be angry about that. But I can't be soon angry the very first time something happens. So the very fact that it says that I'm not supposed to be soon angry means that anger is not necessarily a sin in and of itself. But here's the thing. If we become angry, even for righteous reasons, we cannot let that anger last. We can't remain angry. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 26. I told you I'd get back to the second half of that verse. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be ye angry like Jesus was, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You don't want to let that anger last more than a day. Don't let the sun go down upon it. Especially spouses, you and your wife, you get into an argument, don't go to bed mad at each other. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Maybe technically it's already dark out, but you get the point, right? The principle, what is taught here in it, the spirit of the law. Don't go to bed, don't go to sleep at night without making things right. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And sometimes you don't feel like it, do you? You just want to lay there, turn over the other side, and just say, oh, the heck with her, whatever, I'll talk about it later. It's hard to roll back over and say, I'm sorry. Can we talk about this? But that's what we need to do. Now, while it's not wrong necessarily to be provoked always, it is always wrong to be easily provoked. That's always wrong. You see, as Christians, we must be slow to wrath, the Bible tells us. Look at James 1, 19 and 20. James 1, 19 and 20. James 1, 19. James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. You are not acting righteously when you are full of wrath, if it's unjustified wrath, that is. Now, what are most of us? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Isn't it usually the opposite? It's probably why James gave us the commandment. The Bible doesn't normally command us to eat good and tasty food, or, you know, to have lots of, you know, relationship with your wife and that kind of thing. You know, you don't need commanded about things like that, right? Things that men like to do, the Bible doesn't command us to do. But things that we get totally wrong, that's usually the ones that we have commandments about. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. But aren't we usually swift to speak and slow to hear? Do we usually wait to hear somebody out before we jump in and tell them why they're wrong? Or why are we or not wrong? No. Swift to hear, slow to speak. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use them proportionally. I didn't come up with that one, but somebody else did, and I like it. Slow to wrath. And the thing is, notice the order there. Swift to hear, if you listen, and then you don't talk right away, slow to wrath is going to fall right into place. But if you start talking too quickly, then the wrath is going to come out. If you ever are upset with somebody, and you're going to, if you need to respond to them, whether in a conversation or whether it's in letters or email or something, but especially in a conversation, if you get into an argument, the old 10-second rule is a good one. Take a break, take 10 seconds, and take 10 deep breaths, and then talk about it again. If it's an email correspondence, for goodness sake, never write an email when you're mad. Never do that, because you can't take back the email. I'll tell you, in the past, there have been times where I just about screwed myself. Just really writing something that I definitely would have regretted later. It might not have necessarily been sinful what I wrote, but it would have just been something like, oh, why did I say that? And you can't take it back. You don't want to go there. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. I forget who it was that said it. I have the quote somewhere. But he said, there's always time to add in a word, but never time to take one back. You can never take them back, so be very careful how you use them. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. You see, what I'm talking about here, in some ways, this seems like basic Christianity. But really, this is like a 400-level Christianity course, because this is some of the hardest stuff that you'll ever deal with. I'll read you some verses later on. I think I plan to anyway. Maybe I'll just read them right after this verse, because I don't think they are in the outline. But James tells us that the tongue no man can tame. It says men have tamed every kind of wild beast out there, but men cannot tame the tongue. It's a world of iniquity. It's set on fire of hell, the Bible says. Probably the hardest thing in the Christian life is to control your tongue. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. In other words, don't be easily provoked. Don't be soon angry. Hasty means to be quick with something. Don't be quick in thy spirit to be angry, because you're acting like a fool if you do. Let me just show you those verses in James before I forget about them. James chapter 3. Verse 1. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's why you don't want to be a preacher unless you're crazy, because we are the ones that are held to the higher standard. We get condemned for things that other people wouldn't. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. See, that's what I'm telling you. If you can get this tongue thing figured out, you got the whole Christian life figured out pretty much. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Think about that. You've got this huge beast, this horse, that can weigh, 1,000 pounds or more, in this tiny little metal bit in his mouth, with a little leather strap coming back to it, and a little child could literally just pull on that thing to the left or pull it to the right and turn a 2,000-pound beast wherever they want to go. The same way with the little helm in the ship, the rudder. You got this gigantic ship and this proportionally very small rudder, and you just turn that little rudder in the back, and the whole ship, hundreds of tons, can be turned by a minute little rudder. Look at the application James makes here in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Your tongue is tiny compared to the rest of your body, and yet that tongue can make or break you. That tongue can get your body into so much trouble, you could end up in prison for the rest of your life based on what that tongue says. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. How many divorces ultimately were caused by the tongue? Doesn't it always come back to pretty much what you're saying? I mean, there are abusive husbands and things like that, but in general, most marriages split up. It just comes down to arguments and what you're saying and how you can't control your tongue, can't communicate, can't argue well. There's a lot of power in the tongue. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It shouldn't be that way. How can we take the same organ, and I think it's an organ, and bless God with it and curse our brother with it? Become easily provoked at our brother with it. How can we be in church 1 minute praising God and then on the way home from church get in a fight with our husband or our wife or be at a red light behind some guy and cursing him with the same tongue that we just praised God with a few minutes ago? This ought not so to be. So we're supposed to be slow to wrath. And God is our example here. God is slow to wrath. Look at Psalm 103 in verse 8. Psalm 103 in verse 8. Seth and I were just visiting our old lady friend in the nursing home, and I was reading Psalm 103. And I read verse 8, and I didn't have this one in the outline yet. And I said, "Set, remind me. I want to get this one in the outline. It's perfect." It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." You see, we read those verses back there in the law, which said that God was provoked to anger and jealousy and wrath. But this tells us that He's slow to anger. Look at all the provocations that Israel provoked God with in the wilderness, and He was very slow to anger. After all that, He still gave them manna. He still gave them water out of the rock. Even after Moses lost his temper, which we'll talk about here in a minute, and struck the rock and didn't even obey God, God still mercifully gave him water out of that rock. He's slow to anger. He that is slow to wrath, the Bible tells us, is of great understanding. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 29. Proverbs 14:29. I'm going to spend a few minutes here on the Proverbs. There's lots of good stuff in there. I recommend reading a proverb a day corresponding to the date of the month. So, for instance, today you'd read Proverbs chapter 28. That way you'd get through the whole book of Proverbs one time a month, 12 times a year. Be surprised the wisdom that will be imparted to you by doing just that little bit. Proverbs 14:29, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." You see, the thing is, it's hard to see it in ourselves, but don't we see it pretty easily in other people and just hate it? I mean, if I see some guy sitting at a red light, I keep using the red light example or whatever, but some guy sitting at the red light and he's just flipping out because some guy was sitting there for a half a second. Or whatever, you know, some guy's back there beeping his horn and flipping you off because you forgot to get over, you know, out of the fast lane or whatever. You look at that and you're like, that is ridiculous. And especially the guy drives by and you see a bumper sticker, "I love Jesus" or something. Wow, isn't that a good testimony? You know, you think about that. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. You want to find a wise person, find the person who's slow to wrath. The Bible says he's of great understanding. After all, James said that the tongue controls the whole body. You get the tongue under control, you are a wise and a strong person. But you're showing yourself a fool if you don't. You see, the fool, he's the one that gets angry quickly, and everybody knows about it. When a fool is angry, there's no wondering whether he's angry or not. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Fools wear their wrath on their sleeve, so to speak. You figure it out pretty quickly. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. And these people just aren't fun to be around. Who wants to be around somebody that's constantly angry over the slightest little provocation? Proverbs 12:16, it says, "A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame." You know what that proverb is telling you? That if you make your wrath presently known, it's a shame. You see, the prudent man covereth the shame. Maybe he is mad inside, but you're not going to presently know it. He's mad, but he's going to cover that shame. You ever been with somebody? I've been with Christians. Nobody in this church, thankfully. But I've been with professing Christians, and the meal isn't right at the restaurant. And these people are, I mean, they're just indignant. Going up and telling the waitress, my meal's cold, or I ordered something else. It's like, I don't even want to go out to eat with these people. Their wrath is presently known. You're going to know about it right away. Look at Proverbs 29, verses 11 and 20. I've washed dishes in a restaurant, but I've never worked on the waitressing side and the cooking side. But you think about that. Just think about how they must have to do this with a whole restaurant full of people and a table of six or eight people, and you're taking orders, and it's all got to be cooked, different meals at the same time and all brought out at the same time. And we don't really give these people much credit. And then you're all miffed if one little thing's wrong. But just think about the logistics that must take. Anyway, Proverbs 29 and verse 11. And no, I don't know anybody in the restaurant business. I'm not going to bat for anybody here. It's just an observation. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. It says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." It's not wise to tell everybody everything you're thinking. Very unwise. Your mother, Jason, I got a really good nugget of wisdom from her when she said, and I think maybe somebody else told her this, but it was something like, be careful about telling somebody everything, or something like that. Don't be quick to tell everybody everything. It was kind of ironic, but anyway, but it's true. It's very true. Because sometimes you just get chatty and you just start telling people everything, and you don't need to tell everybody everything. There are certain things you probably don't want to tell people. Look at verse 20. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." You got a guy that speaks quickly, that's easily provoked, and he lets you know about it. There's not much hope for that guy. More hope of a fool than of him. Think about the guy, the fool, that gets pulled over by the cops. And he doesn't keep his wrath until afterwards. He's going to utter all his mind, and he's going to tell that cop how he wasn't speeding, or his radar was wrong, or this or that. I didn't cross that yellow line. And guess what he's going to get? A blot on his record, a ticket, possibly tased, beaten, killed, who knows what? I mean, these days, you don't know. A wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:17 that he that is soon angry deals foolishly. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." See, I told you, don't we hate that? Don't we hate when we see people acting foolishly like that, getting soon angry over nothing? You know, the guy lying at Walmart, throwing a fit because who knows what. And we look at that and we're thinking, how foolish. And yet, 10 minutes ago, that could have been us. And we don't even think a thing about it. It just seems totally normal to be irritated and angry about something dumb. But we see it in others, we don't like it. Well, I think sometimes it's good that God puts stupid people in our lives, because then we can see how stupid we are by observing them. You see, we have to rule our spirits. The Bible teaches that the person that's slow to anger is a strong man. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. This verse tells us here that if you can control your anger, and especially your tongue, and you're slow to anger, you are stronger than our greatest generals who could go over and take over Fallujah or some other city where they go and besiege it. You're stronger than the mighty if you can hold back your tongue. Look at Ecclesiastes 7. This is not in the outline, but I just thought about it this morning. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 through 22. You see, the strong man who can hold his tongue, he realizes that, you know what, people are people. And sometimes people say stupid things. People say things that they wish, that they regret and that they wish they wouldn't have said, and they hope that they never get back to the person that they said it about. Have any of you ever done that? Have you ever said something in an unguarded moment about somebody to somebody else, and then afterwards you think, oh my goodness, I hope that that doesn't get back to that person. That was so foolish. Then you call up that guy and you say, hey, don't say anything. I'm sorry I said that. Don't say anything to that person. And then he goes and tells somebody, oh, you heard what so-and-so said about that guy, but don't tell anybody about it. You know, I told him I wouldn't say anything. And before you know it, it gets back to him. Isn't that how it works? But see, the wise man, he realizes that, you know what, sometimes people just say stupid things without thinking. And he doesn't take heed to that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. Also take heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. You know you've done it to other people. So if I heard through the grapevine that one of you said something unkind about me, and you were upset about, man, I said something to you that I shouldn't have said, or you didn't like how I preached this, or you didn't like this or that, if I heard it through the grapevine, do you think I'm going to get all bent out of shape about it? No. I'm not even going to care about it. Take no heed unto all words that are spoken. I'm going to laugh it off and say, oh, well, you know what? You can't please everybody. Not a big deal. It says in Psalm 119, great peace have all they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We don't need to be getting offended over the littlest things. Right. Now, on the other hand, he that doesn't have rule over his own spirit is in danger. He's vulnerable to attack. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It's good to have a note made between Proverbs 16:32 and Proverbs 25:28. These are somewhat parallel texts. Proverbs 25:28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in those days, what does that mean? What does it mean if you have a city that walls are broken down? It means the city is defenseless, right? Because walls were the protection of the city. Today, it'd be almost as, I mean, you could say something like, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a country without a military, or something like that, or without a missile defense shield, or whatever, something like that. So the person that doesn't have the rule and control over his spirit, that is easily provoked, easily angry, can't control his tongue, he is defenseless, and he is vulnerable to attack and destruction. And just think about that. Let me give you a couple examples. Your boss gets on you at work, and you just can't control your anger, you can't control your spirit, and you just tell him off, and you tell him what a lousy boss he is and how somebody else should have his job. Guess what? You are opening yourself up for destruction. You're like a city without walls. You might get fired. Or how about a more serious example? You don't have control over your spirit, and maybe at a church get-together or something, you just get mad, or maybe even just among your own family in front of some witnesses, and you just start railing on one of your brethren for something. Well, guess what? railers, railing, is an excludable offense. You could lose your place in the house of God for losing your temper and railing on somebody else, cursing them, calling them names. That's a serious thing. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you've got a problem with that, I recommend that you start building up that wall again by putting into practice the things that I'm going to tell you, Lord willing, next week. Losing our temper when provoked can cost us big time, like it did to Moses. You realize that Moses lost his temper one time, and it seems like a little thing to us, one little thing, and he lost his inheritance in the land of Canaan forever, or for the rest of his life anyway. Look at Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. And sometimes, you know, you just marvel. You look at stories like this and you just think, well, boy, God is really a stickler. Here was Moses that led Israel out of the land of Egypt, and it did such great things and put up with so much from these people. He put up with so much. And in one moment of weakness, he lost it. And he lost his place in the promised land. I mean, think about it as a pastor or as a church member. You might be a faithful church member, a faithful pastor, your whole life. And you could get to the end of your life and just, in a moment of weakness, just lash out and just rail on somebody and lose your temper and lose your place in the house of God. Can you imagine that? Psalm 106, 32 through 33. It says, they angered him also, that is, Israel angered Moses. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Moses was easily provoked. You see, it didn't matter that Moses had dealt with these jerks for years prior to this. It didn't matter. God still considered this easily provoked. So you can't say, well, I've been dealing with this contentious woman of mine for years, and one day, you know, it was just too much, and I finally had enough, and I was justified in lashing out. No, you weren't. You can't add up all the transgressions for years and then say, okay, I wasn't easily provoked that time. No. It's sort of like it resets every day, and the provocations of that day or that hour, that's what must be considered whether you are easily provoked or not. It's not something cumulative over a lifetime. Look at Numbers 20, 10 through 11. We'll see what happened with Moses here. See what Moses did. Numbers 20, 10 through 12. It says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water? Well, hell, let me read it one more time. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? You see, this is the second time this happened. They were clamoring for water at one time, and God told them at that time, strike that rock. Take that staff and strike that rock, and we'll get water for the children of Israel. Well, Moses has just really had it. Up at this point, he is so fed up with these people. And he says, the Lord tells him what to do, and he tells him, speak to the rock. God changed the program a little bit this time. Speak to that rock, and water will come out. He didn't tell him to strike this time, but speak to it. And Moses is just, he just can't take anymore. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now at this point, okay, well, nah, it must not have been too big of a deal. God said, speak to the rock. Moses got a little bit upset, lost his temper, and smote the thing twice. Beat his staff upon that rock, and water comes out. And everybody says, okay, well, good. And Moses is like, you know, I really shouldn't have done that, but it's all right. Water came out. That's probably why he hit it twice. He hits it once. He's like, oh, better keep hitting here. I don't know if the water didn't come out yet. But look what happens. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. God says, speak to the rock, and Moses smites the rock. God says, you didn't believe me. You apparently wanted to do it the old way, not realizing that I've changed the program. You didn't believe me, and now you're not going into the land of Canaan. Seems like a little thing, doesn't it? But remember, God is a stickler. God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire before the Lord. God killed a guy named Uzzah for just putting up his hand to steady the ark so it didn't fall on the ground. Seemed like a harmless thing, right? Got to remember, God is a stickler. So if you lose your temper and blow up in front of people and start railing on somebody, and then your justification is whenever we have to put you out of this church and you say, well, it was just one time. Sorry, that's what it was for Moses too. Now that was Moses. But let me show you that this is just as serious of a thing for us. Look at James 1 and verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. This one ought to put the fear of God in you. It sure, certainly does to me. James 1 and verse 26. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious. We're religious, right? Aren't we religious? Aren't we pleased that we found the truth? I was just talking about that earlier in the sermon. We declare to people that we have the truth. We believe the truth. We worship God correctly according to the Scripture, right? We worship God with the preaching of the Word and with prayer, with communion. We do communion right. We do it with wine and with unleavened bread. We wash the saints' feet. We practice baptism by immersion of believers in water. We practice church discipline. We don't tolerate sin, and we put members out that have broken God's commandments publicly. We're religious, right? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Do you realize that we can have the truest religion on the face of the planet, whether we do or not? I'm not saying we do. I think we do. If we didn't, I'd join another one, obviously, or change. But anyway, let's just say hypothetically, we have God's true religion, and we have it just right in every single way. And yet we leave these doors, and we go outside, and we don't bridle our tongues. And we're cursing at people that are not driving quite as they should. We are mean and nasty with cashiers at Walmart because they didn't get things quite right, took a little bit too much time, maybe their machine was down or they were out of paper in their receipt machine or something like that. Or we snip at our wives or our husbands and get easily irritated every time your wife asks you the same question that she's asked 14 times already and you've already told her the answer or whatever. We do those kind of things. We bridle not our tongue. We tell off our boss whenever he gets on our bad side. We get a grade we didn't like on a paper. We go into our professor's office and shake our fist and tell him what an idiot he is and he didn't know anything anyway. We do those kind of things. We lip off to our parents and don't obey them. We don't bridle our tongues. We mouth off to our husband and not submissive to him. Guess what? We can have the truest religion in the world and yet our religion is vain. It's vain to God. God said back there in Isaiah, away with all this stuff. The new moons, the feasts, the sacrifices, all this stuff. It's not even pleasing to me because they brought it with filthy hands. But not only is it vain to God, it's vain, useless, meaningless to anybody that sees it. I mean, think about it. If you meet a guy and he tells you how much truth he has and how much truth he believes and he knows the Bible in and out, and then the same guy is just bitter towards his wife and constantly irritated with her and irritable and mean and nasty and is just not even a fun person to be around, we're going to look at that guy and be like, you have the true religion of God? Really? Your religion's vain. It's wrong to be easily provoked. The devil knows that. The devil wants us to be easily provoked. And the devil will provoke us to sin. And then he'll send people into our lives to do likewise. Let me just show you here, back in the Old Testament, the devil provoked David to sin. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. You ever get a bright idea sometimes, something you should do, and you realize this is a horrible idea, and thank the Lord I didn't follow that lust or that idea because I'd have been in big trouble. Well, sometimes it might just be the devil prompting you to do something like that, like he did to David. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. I've actually got a Bible study outline done on this chapter, and that I will do one of these days. I don't know when. But anyway, this ended up, if I remember right, causing the death of 70,000 people. Little infraction. David numbers the people. Get an idea how big the army is. God kills 70,000 people for that. Choices have consequences. So the devil will provoke us to sin, then he sends people into our lives to do it too. Let me just give you an example. He did it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 11, 53 through 54. Now, Jesus never sinned. Jesus did not let them get the best of him. But put yourself in the shoes of the Son of God in this situation and be honest with yourself and ask yourself, what would I do if I would have been in Jesus' shoes? And let me tell you what, I don't know what I would have done, but I know what I'd have been tempted to do, and it would have not been the right thing. Luke 11, 53 through 54. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They tried to get him to say something. They urged him vehemently. They taunted him and poked at him. Have you? I mean, you've met people like that, right? Everybody, usually when we were in school, in elementary school or high school, didn't our friends do that? They poke at you and they taunt at you and they just want to try to get you to blow up and scream and flip out and start crying or something. That's what kids do. That's what adults do sometimes too. That's what they did to the Son of God. But he didn't give in to it. He had rule over his spirit and he was greater than the mighty, than one that taketh the city. You realize if he would have lost it, this one time, and started railing on them without cause, one time, we'd all be going to hell. You think about that. Jesus couldn't have stood before the Father and said, Father, I mean, I only did it once. Don't you remember? Look at how vehemently they urged me. I couldn't control myself anymore. It wouldn't have worked. We have to follow his example and not render evil for evil. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Sometimes the biggest battles are the easiest ones to fight, I've found, and the smallest battles are the hardest ones to fight. I mean, if you had adversaries coming after you and you knew their agenda and you knew they were trying to provoke you, it would be not so hard to be cool and calm and collected with them. But it's the ones that you're not waiting for, and it's just the little, it's the nagging wife, or it's the, you know, the husband that irritates you because he doesn't remember stuff that he's supposed to, or whatever. And then they just come up on you just out of nowhere, or, you know, the guy that pulls out in front of you when you're on your way to work and you're late, or whatever. It's not the big things, it's the little things. And then they just catch you like that, and you just want to give it to them, you know? But we can't ever give in. We can't ever render evil for evil. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We got to follow his example. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't give it back in kind. When he was, well, how does it say? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he hung on that cross, he didn't say, oh, you guys, wait till I get a hold of you when I come back. He didn't threaten. What did he do, though? Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's the key to it. If we want to survive when we're being reviled or we're being persecuted or threatened, commit it to God. Give it over to God and let God have it. Say, you know what, Lord? You can take care of this person and you will. This guy will get what's coming to him and you can give it to him. Vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord. I will recompense, God says. Amen. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ did whenever he was contradicted by sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Here, sometimes the best thing you can do is do nothing. Say nothing. Your mouth will get you into way more trouble than it will ever get you out of. I can promise you that. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Didn't Pilate marvel when the people accused Jesus and they said all kinds of false accusations against him, and he didn't answer a word? He didn't say anything. That's the best thing. If you are afraid that you might not be able to control your tongue, just don't say anything. You're wiser to do that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. There's no such thing as payback in the playbook of a Christian. No payback. No revenge. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Did I not tell you that this not only applies to your brethren, to your family, but to all men? This applies to everybody. We do not render evil for evil. When somebody does something evil to us, we don't repay it. If somebody smacks us, unless your life is in danger or something, you don't need and you shouldn't smack them back. Turn the other cheek, Jesus said. Somebody says something evil to you, don't say it back. Husbands and wives will have lots of practice with this, right? Your husband or your wife gets upset with you and they say something they shouldn't. Well, what's our natural inclination? We got to at least up the ante one and make sure we get a better dig in them than they got to us, right? That's wrong. Don't render evil for evil. And guess what? If you don't render evil for evil, that spouse of yours who's being nasty with you for whatever reason, he or she's heart will get softened up and maybe they'll try again, you know, two or three times to try to get. And if you just continually are nice to them and don't give back in kind, they'll start to feel ashamed that they're acting like such a fool. And then the situation will be diffused. But it's up to you as the stronger person to not render back that evil, to not be easily provoked. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. We got to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example. We'll get verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is God's calling for us, to render good when other people render us evil. That's what Jesus Christ did. And if we're going to be Christians and followers of Him, that's what we must do. Not being easily provoked is suffering long with people. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. This will be my last major point. I've got a few verses on this one. And then we'll finish it up, the rest of it up later, tomorrow. But this is another way of saying to suffer long with somebody, to not be easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, these things are put together. It says, charity suffereth long. That's the first characteristic of it. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That's what Peter's saying there. Don't render for evil, but rather render good. You suffer long and you're kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. You see there how not being easily provoked and suffering long are very similar, and they're both charitable actions. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we as children of God must do. And every one of you have the ability to do it because it is one of the fruits that the Spirit gives whenever He regenerates. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is long-suffering. Long-suffering basically means to suffer something for a long time. The word kind of defines itself. That means that you can be provoked by somebody continually, but not allow yourself to be provoked. Not allow yourself to get irritated or get angry. Look at Ephesians 4 in verses 1 through 2. Ephesians 4 in verse 1 through 2. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is our instruction. This is instruction to a New Testament local church just like us. And he says that we ought to, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbear one another. Put up with one another. That could be your church brethren, it could be your spouse, could be your children. We have to bear long with them. Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. It says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That is one of the characteristics of the elect of God, to be long suffering. To be long suffering is another way of saying to be not easily provoked. And a pastor must especially be long-suffering as an example to the church. I'll just give you a few verses. I told you I am preaching to myself as I am preaching to you. The Apostle Paul was our example as Christians and my example as a minister. And he showed through his life that he was a long-suffering person. 2 Corinthians 6, 3-6. Paul says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. You see, there's an additional reason for me to be long-suffering, for me to not easily be provoked, because not only do I make my profession of faith look bad, not only do I make the Minneapolis church look bad like any of the rest of you would, but then I make the ministry look bad, and I make preachers in general look bad. Oh, you're a preacher of the gospel. Oh, you preach the truth, do you? Why do you get so easily irritated with people whenever some little insignificant thing happens? Verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, that's beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. You see, this is how Paul has approved himself as the minister of God. This is how he's shown that he's a legitimate, bona fide minister of Jesus Christ. And one of those things was by long suffering. Paul could suffer long and bear with people and not be easily provoked, not lash out. There was one time when Paul was easily provoked, as I'm just thinking about it, and he ended up having to apologize for that. You remember whenever he was blindfolded and he was before the high priest and he said something and they didn't like what he said, and the man said, he smote him in the face and said, revilest thou? I'm sorry, no. The man smote him in the face and Paul said to that man, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Well, it was the high priest that commanded him to be smitten. Paul said, thou shalt smite thee, thou whited wall. And what did they say to him? Revilest thou God's high priest? He says, brethren, I wot not it was God's high priest. As it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul had to backpedal on that one. He was easily provoked. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're blindfolded. You say something that was not wrong at all. And some guy that you don't even know says, whack him on the side of the head. And somebody comes up and slaps you across the face. Well, you know what I'd say? I mean, I think God shall smite thee, thou whited wall would have probably been a little bit mild. I probably could have come up with something better than that. And Paul had to take back those words because that was God's high priest. Even though he was a wicked man, but yet he was in the office. So Paul, and normal, I mean, you can tell that wasn't probably Paul's modus operandi. Paul just didn't flippantly say things like that. That kind of let his tongue get the best of him there. But he was a long-suffering man. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy here as his mentor, the man that ordained him. And he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." You see, Timothy knew Paul. Paul had shown a good example to Timothy, and he says, "You've fully known my long-suffering." Timothy apparently had been with Paul whenever he was provoked and tried and tested, and he saw that Paul was a long-suffering man. And I endeavor to be the same thing. I want to be a long-suffering pastor so that you can look to me as an example and see a man that will suffer long and that doesn't get easily irritated. Because if I'm up here preaching it to you and I'm not living it, what good is it? I may as well just save my breath. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Even when you're up here preaching and reproving and exhorting, you still have to be long-suffering. Because guess what? I'm going to get up here and I'm going to preach it, and some of you aren't going to do it. Some of you are going to blow it. I'll probably blow it myself. I've got to be long-suffering with you and me. But you've got to be long-suffering. I do, anyway. Well, you do too, but I'm talking to me specifically here. Because, as I've said before, I have to be your example. Hardest part about being a pastor. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. This is the last verse I give you, then I'm going to read you a poem. Not that I wrote, but that somebody else wrote. I promised it to you a while back, and this seemed to be a good time to read it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I'm so glad that Timothy was a young man in the ministry. And I would imagine that that's why God put this book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, these books of 1st and 2nd Timothy in the Bible, because a lot of ministers are going to end up being called being young men. And if Paul was writing to, you know, a guy that had been preaching for 40 years and said, "Hey, be thou an example to the believers." And I could say, well, yeah, easy for him to, you know. Well, yeah, you can be an example. You've been in it for so long. But Paul tells Timothy, this young man, be an example. So it doesn't feel awkward to me to say I'm your example, because otherwise it'd feel kind of weird saying, "Hey, I'm younger than almost all of you, but I'm your example to follow." But that's what the Bible says. So I can say that and I don't feel too weird about it, even though it kind of does still feel a little strange, to be honest with you. But I've got to be an example. And I want to read you a poem now, and then I will end this sermon. This poem was read at my grandmother's funeral, and I asked the pastor that read it if I could get a copy of it because it was so good. It's called "I'd Rather See a Sermon" by a guy named Edgar A. Guest. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Next time I'm going to talk about why we get easily provoked. And I've come up with at least 7 reasons, I think, if I remember right, of root causes of why we would become easily irritated. Why can't we just let things go, and why do they bother us? And then I also want to give you some steps to take to stop being easily provoked. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.